Gracious Father, we thank you again for the profound privilege of worshiping you together, for songs of praise that ascend into the heights of heaven, for the sense you give to us that Jesus Christ is with us as we praise you in his name, for the promises he has given to us that he will be our teacher and our guide by his word and through his spirit. We pray as we turn again today to the scriptures that you would make this book live to us, that we may sense the presence of Jesus Christ, as it were, walking out of the pages of the gospel and addressing us personally through the very words we read. So we pray for ourselves, for each other as individuals, that you would speak because we are listening to you, and that as we are here together as your family, that all of our hearts and minds may be directed to the word of our Heavenly Father, for which we now look, and on you we now wait. In Jesus our Savior's name, amen. Please be seated. Now, this morning, our scripture reading, as we are studying in the Gospel according to Luke, the third of the four Gospels, our reading comes from Luke chapter 15, and we are reading the entire chapter. Those of you who are members may think I did a great disservice to my colleagues in the fact that they have spent the last several weeks leading us in a study of chapter 14, and then I have the audacity to take the whole of chapter 15 when I return, but I hope you will see the reason for this. And I want to read only part of the chapter that is so familiar. You'll find it in the Pew Bible, page 874, and always encourage people to have that open before them to follow along. And for our children who have their children's Bible, it's on page 1283. Let us hear God's word. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. Parable turns out to be three parables, a kind of parable in three. The first, the familiar one about the modest shepherd with his sheep farm who loses one sheep and goes out to find it. And in verse 5, this splendid picture, which is of course ultimately a picture of our Lord Jesus. When he has found the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, picture of strength and joy. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The second story is like the first, a woman who has lost a silver coin, now one of 10. And if she loses that coin, she lights a lamp and sweeps the house. And then when she has found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends. And friends there is female, actually, and neighbors there is female, so they have a ladies' night out partying. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And then the most famous part of all. And Jesus said there was a man who had two sons, one out of 100, one out of 10, and now one out of 2. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." The father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" While it's never very easy to preach on what may be the best known parable that Jesus ever told, many of us in this church have known it as long as we've known anything, and you could hardly imagine that there would be anything at all fresh, lively, challenging, life-transforming that we could learn from yet another sermon on the parable of the prodigal son. But I wonder if you've ever had an old painting and you've come into some money and you've thought, you know, it would be really nice to have that old painting reframed. Or perhaps if you haven't come into any money and you've got a poster that's perhaps been on your wall that you've loved very much and you've kept it in fairly decent condition and you've come into $50 and thought, you know, it would be really nice to have that poster framed by somebody who knows what they're doing. And you take your valuable painting or your priceless little poster of whoever happens to be your favorite poster person down to the framers, and framer happens to be very good, chooses the right kind and quality of frame, the right color, and you take it back and you stick it up on the wall, and as you look at it, you think, wow, I don't think I've ever seen that in my painting before. I don't think I ever noticed that in the poster. That's what I want us to try to see today. Here is one of the oldest paintings in our minds, the oldest pictures that many of us have known from childhood, this wayward son who comes home, who is welcomed, and then the whole ghastly incident about the altercation of the older brother with the father. But actually, today we're doing something rather unusual in studying Luke chapter 15. It happens amazingly rarely. We're actually studying Luke chapter 15, having just studied Luke chapter 14 and 13 and 12 and 11 and all the way back. You may have heard many sermons on the prodigal son. You've heard a few sermons on the prodigal son in my time here. But you may not have heard any sermons on the story of the prodigal son when it's been put in its right frame of reference in the Gospel according to Luke. And when we put it in that frame, especially the frame of the previous chapter, we find some things that stand out from the picture. You remember what Jesus has just been speaking about. He's on a journey from chapter 9 through chapter 19 towards Jerusalem to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And more recently, we've noticed how he's begun to focus down on what it really means to be one of his disciples. And last Lord's Day came to what I take to be simply one of the most challenging sections in all of the Gospels, where Jesus says things like this: if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And again, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not can't be a very good disciple, but can't be a disciple at all. So says Jesus, any one of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And his very last words before this parable are these: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, those who can understand what I'm saying, what the significance of this is, the hint that I'm going to die for you on the cross, and I'm calling you to follow me and to bear the cross, and it may be almost infinitely costly to you. But hear me, he says. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And then you look past the frame and into the picture, and the very first words in chapter 15 are these: now, it was the tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were drawing back and grumbling against him, verse 2, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's the greatest surprise since the beginning of the gospel, that it's the very people who lifelong you would think had been programmed to listen to Jesus and to follow Jesus, who held back from Jesus and grumbled against Jesus. And the last time I looked at the New Testament, grumbling was not one of the fruits of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby these people show themselves, as they've shown themselves actually in quiet ways all through Luke's gospel, to be hostile to the joy that Jesus has in bringing sinful men and women and young people and boys and girls to himself. Like these tax collectors, traitors to the nation, buying up tax franchises in order that they might tax to the hilt their own kith and kin and make a profit, even as they handed on taxes to the Roman government. And sinners, which is a way of glossing over people whose sin had been deeply public. and they were crowding to hear Jesus. And the thing, I think, that probably stuck in the gullet of the Pharisees and the scribes was Jesus was actually rejoicing that they were coming, that they were being restored, that they were hearing God's voice, that they were repenting of their sin, that they were seeking forgiveness. And it's interesting that it's precisely in that context that we read. Do you see at the beginning of verse 3 that little two-letter word that tells you everything? So. That is to say, precisely because this was the response, tax collectors and sinners sharing in the joy of the kingdom, Pharisees and scribes muttering against Jesus, so Jesus told this parable. And as we've seen, it's got three parts. Man who loses one out of 100 sheep, a woman who loses one out of 10 coins, and then a man who loses one out of 2 sons. And you can see the significance, the emotion, the tension of the whole thing rising until we reach the third of these parables in the parable that we often refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, what was it that stuck in the throat of the Pharisees and the scribes? My friends, it was a very simple thing. It was the fact that these tax collectors and sinners did not deserve the grace that Jesus was showing them, and therefore they should not be experiencing the joy that Jesus was sharing with them. And not only that, but that they were dead right in thinking that. They weren't wrong in thinking that. These sinners and publicans didn't deserve the love and grace of Jesus. They'd done nothing to deserve it. They'd done everything to demerit it. They were disqualified from it. So they were absolutely right in thinking to themselves, these people don't deserve Jesus' grace. Absolutely right. The tragedy of their situation was that they didn't see that they deserved Jesus' grace either. And so they never sought it or asked for it. And so Jesus paints a picture for them in words, tells a story for them in words, setting them up with these marvelous stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin that were found, and the wonderful pictures of joy, the shepherd, the strong shepherd, putting the sheep on his shoulders and carrying it home. You've seen that picture since somebody gave you a picture of Jesus in Sunday school as the good shepherd. And the woman spending part of the coin that she'd found in order to have a celebration with the girls who lived around. Let's have a girls' night out. Joy, joy. And then when the boy who has been in the far country returns, the father, who actually here is a picture of Jesus, the father says, let's throw a party. That beast we were keeping for the next great celebration, let's kill it tonight. Bring the robe. We've been keeping it. It's almost like a rerun of the story of Joseph, as though his father had been keeping that robe all the time for the time when he might discover that after all, his son he thought was dead might be alive. And the ring and the sandals. It's only the family, apparently, that wore sandals. It was a sign that he'd been fully welcomed back into the family. And then, says Jesus, I'm not finished, incidentally, when we've got the younger son home. I want you to take a look at what was happening outside. And I want us, as we look at this picture, just to focus on one particular feature of this story that I think is probably very obvious in the story for those who first heard it, but isn't so obvious for us as we read it for the 100th or the 1,000th time. And it's something, fascinatingly, that appears twice in this parable. It appears first in the context of the father's response to his self-willed and self-centered younger son. Now, I don't know if this is a younger son syndrome. Being a younger son, I partly suspect that younger sons are born with problems, and some of them may be their older brothers. But this boy had a problem, and his problem was he was absolutely absorbed in himself. And that's why the very first words that are put into his mouth by Jesus are these, "Give me." Totally narcissistic, totally absorbed in himself and in his own life. And so totally absorbed in himself that he can't really see his father. And so he comes to his father, whom he despises, really, and says, "Now give me the portion of the inheritance that is due to me." Actually, what he says is pretty illuminating. Luke tells us, he says, give me the portion of the life that's due to me. By which he means, give me the portion of your life, Dad, that when you're dead will come to me, which probably was a third of the family inheritance, the older brother in those days enjoying two-thirds of the family inheritance. And he's really saying to his father, as far as I'm concerned, Dad, you can drop dead right now. I want now what's coming to me. But there's something in this that I think nowadays you might almost have had to have this happen to you or in a family you knew well to appreciate that was glaring in the eyes of those who first heard this story. It's this, that the really serious thing that was happening here was the appalling shame that this boy was bringing to his father. Wonder if you remember that after God had given the commandments that deal with our relationship to him, the next commandment's about our relationship to our parents. That's why when you read through the Old Testament scriptures, to bring this kind of shame upon your parents is regarded as one of the most flagrant and serious breaches of God's purposes for our lives. And the people of Jesus' time would have realized this. But this young man was bringing shame upon his father. He was despising his father by saying this. Not only so, but I guess if you had any experience of this kind of thing, you would realize that if the father's, it's only a story, of course, if the father's going to give his boy a third of the inheritance, he needs to do some quick sales. And when you're wanting to do quick sales, those of you who want to sell your house very quickly in the next week, you will probably have to cut the price down quite a bit, won't you? And so this family inheritance that he had built up in order that he might pass it on to the boys he loved was diminished. The family business, perchance, threatened. And the boy ends up in the far country. And if we are to take what the older brother says at face value, rumors began to drift back. Whether they were true or not, in a sense, is incidental as to what the boy was up. They were spreading all round the town, bringing shame, 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 shame upon this father. That's why it's so extraordinary that when the son comes home, the father sees him from afar, goes out the front gate, runs down the village street, embraces his boy in his arms, and won't let him finish his rehearsed speech, which was, maybe I can do something to repay the old man because I made such a mess of it. Maybe he'll make me one of his hired hands. And the father suffocates the words out of him. My son, you are home. You are loved. You are welcomed. You are received. bring out the robe for him and the ring we've been keeping. Kill the fatted calf. Let's rejoice in the fact that my son who was dead is alive. Now, in order to appreciate what Jesus was saying, you need to know that what this man should have done in that society, and still happens in not a few societies, was to engage in a shunning ceremony in which the man who had been shamed by his son would take that shame and pour it down upon his son. That's what the son would receive in the expectation of everybody who listened to Jesus telling this story. And the gob-smacking thing that Jesus says is that instead of shunning and shaming his son, I guess most of us could guess that grown men of maturity didn't run down Jewish village streets. That itself was a bit infra dig. I mean, think of it. If I had got into my head while I'd been in Scotland, it'd be a really neat way to end the service if once we're singing the response to the benediction, I run down the center aisle and I start hugging people. Now, there might be a few oddballs in the congregation who think that was really neat, but most of us would cringe. I'd be cringing myself. We don't do that kind of thing. We're Presbyterians, after all. We don't do that. It's embarrassing. But you see, that's what the Father is doing. And I do want you to see what it is that Jesus is saying. Because sometimes even intelligent people read the parable of the prodigal son and say, well, there's nothing about sacrifice there. God loves us and we just go back into his presence. All this business about the necessity of the cross and the pain and the agony, it's not really needed. It's in the very heart of what's happening here. Don't you see what the Father is doing? The Father is absorbing the shame that belongs to the guilt and sin and waywardness of his son, and he's making it his own. Just like Philip Bliss teaches us to sing in Man of Sorrows, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Why is Jesus Christ such a great Savior for these tax gatherers and sinners? Because he deals not only with the guilt of their sin by bearing the judgment of God against it, he bears the shame of their sin. And that's what the Pharisees are saying. Shame on you, Jesus. Shame on you, Jesus. But you see, that's the very heart of the gospel. So significant for some of us, because we would never confess it to another, but we are almost paralyzed, not just by the guilt of our past sin, but by the shame of our past sin. And here is a story that tells us that Jesus, who is pictured in it as the Father, as it were, diverts all the attention away from the shame of his younger son and absorbs it himself. Isn't that amazing? It's just like Hebrews says, he endured the cross and he despised the shame of it because of the joy that was set before him of bringing forgiveness and deliverance to those who had come and trusted in him. But now, just for a moment, if this appears, first of all, in the Father's response to the self-willed younger son, I want you to notice it reappears in the Father's response to the self-righteous older son. And Jesus is, you know, the people who heard Jesus were master listeners. We are poor listeners today. Because all we get is sound bites, and so we're not actually very good at listening to stories. Children are much better. They realize that there are little telltale signs in stories. If it begins once upon a time, they know what it is. If a stepmother appears, they know she's likely to be rather wicked. They know the signs. Now, it's all a story. But they know the signs. They look for the signs. Now, there's a sign here when we're told about the older brother. Do you notice the parallels between the older brother and the younger brother? Just this should be noticed. Do you remember where the son was before he came to the father's house? He was in the fields. And do you remember what the father did? The father left the house to absorb the shame. Now look at what we are told about the older son. Where does he come from? Verse 25. He has been in the fields and he's coming towards the family house. And here's the shame upon shame that the father is willing to absorb. He hears the singing, the music, the dancing. There hadn't been dancing and music in their house, I'm sure, for a long time. What's up, he says. And he corners one of the servant boys. Go in there and find out what's happening. And the boy comes out. Sir, he says, they're having a party. Your brother's home. He's not dead. He's alive. I heard your father ran down the village street and embraced him and brought him home, and I saw the rings being back on his finger, and he's wearing his old coat again. He's looking terrific. There were sandals on his feet. And you see what happens. The older brother says to the boy, well, you go back in there and tell my dad. I'm having no part of this whatsoever. And the wee boy, the servant boy, he goes in. Sir, he said, sir, your older son, and you can imagine the bagpipers would have stopped. Your older son says, if you want to speak to him, you can jolly well go outside and speak to him. And you can sense that all that joy was again replaced with the heavy atmosphere of shame, shame, shame. The shame that was on this father right at the time of his highest rejoicing. Shame is brought upon him again by the older son. And the amazing thing is he actually does again what he had done a few hours ago. He leaves the house. I can't begin to tell you what an extraordinary thing that is. That he left the house again. He went outside. He stooped down, as it were, to where this older son had sunk. And he hears insult upon insult. It's as though a boil has been lanced and all the poison pours out. And as I think the New International Version very vividly puts it, the older son says to him so interestingly, all these years I've been slaving for you and you never gave me anything. Isn't that interesting? He actually, in his heart, had the same attitude to his father as his younger brother had. He didn't know anything about his father's grace. It was all work, 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 work. Slave for the old boy, and he never gives. We never have parties. He never. And the father embraces him. He's not allowed to do that physically, I don't think, but he, my son, he says, everything I have is yours. All of it. That's grace. Isn't that what God says to us in the gospel? Everything I have, my son, is yours. I give you my son on the cross to be your Savior, in your life to be your Lord. Everything I have is yours. And amazingly, this picture of Jesus is exactly the same. This is the thing that really boggles my mind. He is exactly the same Jesus when it comes to tax collectors and sinners as when it comes to these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, and says, I want you to receive my grace and to discover what glorious freedom that grace brings to you, because I have been willing not only to die for the guilt of your sin, but to die to absorb your grace. I think Ira Sankey, you remember D.L. Moody's famous soloist? I think it was Ira Sankey who in a brief moment penned those marvelous words of "There were 99 that have these lines in them that I find deeply moving, that take us back to the first part of the parable. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We know that one boy responded to that and shared in the joy. We don't know about the older brother. And certainly, most of those he represented, these Pharisees and scribes, never grasped how gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is to sinners. I want to make two applications of this, my friends, and then we'll sing together. The first is this. I wonder if you've been in churches for any length of time, one of the things you are bound to have noticed is this, that when people fall badly and publicly, very often you never see them again. Why is that? Since we're all sinners. Because they can't cope with the shame. And if we are to be a church where even when men and women and younger people fall and stumble and fail, we will be able to hold on to them, we need to have clearly in our minds that Jesus has died not only for the guilt of their sin, but for the shame of their sin. And that those who return in penitence and faith have not only their guilt done away with, but their shame dealt with. And the second thing is much more personal for you and for me. Sometimes I discover there are Christians who believe that Jesus has died to deal with the guilt of their sin, but they're paralyzed by the shame of their sin. I want to say to you today, Jesus is a much bigger Savior than we ever imagine. He died for the shame of my sin as well as for the guilt of my sin. And when I begin to see that and I'm embraced by him who has absorbed both the guilt and the shame of my sin upon the cross, then I begin to understand what Paul meant when he said, because we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice. I wonder if that's where one or perhaps more than one of us might be today. We're grateful for the gospel that has brought us the assurance that our sins will not be counted against us, but we still think that we have to bear the shame. My dear friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ in this story is this. He has borne your shame. And when he embraces you as your Savior, then of course you taste wonderful, wonderful, wonderful joy, joy, joy. That's a gospel and a Savior worth having, don't you think? Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that our Lord Jesus not only says things that take us by surprise about the cost of discipleship, but also teaches us in word pictures the marvels of his grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you have done for us. And we pray that as you have embraced our guilt and our sin, we may embrace your joy and live in your power. We ask this for your glory. Amen.